We've been looking at covenant theology in recent weeks, and we come now to the new covenant. We've looked at covenant theology in general. We've looked at the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, the eternal covenant last week, the covenant of redemption. Today we come to the new covenant in Christ, which was promised in the midst of the old covenant. The great promise that there would be a new covenant was given by the prophet Jeremiah amidst the ruins of the old covenant. The old covenant was broken, it was shattered, and it was a dismaying thing. And in fact, even in a sinful way, even as they were committing idolatry and engaging in all kinds of immorality, they were presumptuously saying, well, God's covenant is always going to hold out. And so Jerusalem can never fall. The temple will always stand. The Davidic king will endure forever, they said. They use that as an excuse for sin, and God smashed it all. But Jeremiah points out and says, actually, that was true, though, that God's covenant promises were not going to fail. But they don't lead to that. They lead to the things that he promised. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so this covenant is promised at the collapse of the old covenant. Now, Jeremiah is the one who uses the words new covenant, but in other words, it was often mentioned, I think Ezekiel especially, without using the terms new covenant, he talks about a replacement covenant. The old covenant had failed, the Babylonian captivity. By the way, if you don't understand that, we observed this when we were preaching through Jeremiah. If you don't know what the Babylonian captivity is, the Old Testament makes no sense. Because they're either, once you get past Moses and David, and once you get into the kings, it's either headed to the Babylonian captivity or it's promising and coming out of it. And it was a shocking thing. And the reason is given by Jeremiah, my covenant that they broke. The old covenant failed not because there's something wrong with the old covenant, but because the people did not keep it. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 8, where he reflects on Jeremiah 31, he says the old covenant, though, it was written as an external administration of grace. The old covenant was the grace of God. He made them his people by grace. The whole Exodus was the grace of God for unworthy sinners. But it was an external administration of God's grace, and the people were not changed, and so they broke my covenant. And so in the new covenant, he promises three things: that God would write his law upon our hearts. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And Ezekiel, in that great chapter, Ezekiel 36, picks up on that. He says, I will take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and I will write my law. I will put my spirit within them. And so an inward embrace of the righteousness of God. And then also that they will all know me. We're going to talk about all these. A personal knowledge of God. There's some Reformed people, because we don't like to use the lingo of broad evangelicalism, who will say, well, you know, we used to say salvation is a personal relationship with God. No, we still say that. Salvation is still a personal relationship with God in Christ, as that's what's promised. And then the final forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. The aim of the new covenant is to accomplish what had been the aims of God's covenants all along. And God, by the new covenant in Christ, he accomplishes his eternal covenant purpose. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That language, of course, occurs throughout the Old Testament. The aim in the old covenant is fulfilled in the new. Now, the covenant is also inextricably tied to the kingship. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God comes to David and he gives this promise on the top. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, you remember, David had concern that he just built a big palace for himself. And he says, how come I get to, this ain't right, in Southern speak. It ain't right that I live in a palace and the Ark of the Covenant lives in a tent. And God comes to him through the prophet Nathan and says, you actually, your theology is bad, but your attitude's good. You don't build a house for me. I build a house for you. That's how this works. And he then promises it. But then, of course, Solomon does build the temple for the Lord. But there's a crisis then. I mentioned the Babylonian captivity, and this shows up in a lot of Psalms, particularly Psalm 89. There's a crisis then in the time of Jeremiah when the Babylonian siege engines are lobbing those big boulders against the walls of Jerusalem, and fire's burning out, and the bodies of the Jewish slain are all over the valley. They're going, well, I mean, what about God's covenant? And Psalm 89 is a psalm that's about that. It begins by talking about the promises God made to covenant to the kingdom of David, to the house of David, and then goes through all the ways that God has destroyed them. And it kind of ends, it's not doubting, it actually exalts God, but it goes, we're just a little confused here because I thought you made a covenant with David. And I thought your covenant, you know, was going to endure, but, you know, there's no Davidic kingship anymore. And Jerusalem's been destroyed. And so it was a big crisis for them. Why did God end the Davidic kingship? And of course, Jeremiah tells them over and over, because you broke covenant, primarily by the worship of false gods. But it was the whole immorality and lack of integrity of those times. Now, Psalm 132 then comes back after the Babylonian exile and says, you know what? Those promises are still valid. The fact that God made a promise and something happened, and we don't know how that promise is going to be kept, doesn't mean that the promise is going to fail. And Psalm 132 says, this is after all that, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your own body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on the throne. Psalm 113, 11 to 12, 132, 11 to 12. And so, as you're going into the intertestamental period, there is this hope among the faithful that in some way, God, who has just smashed the Davidic house, that nonetheless, the promise that he's made to David will somehow come true. And of course, the answer that is given right around the year 27 or so AD, when Jesus of Nazareth, who it turns out is the son of the house of David by the virgin birth of Mary, and he appears in Galilee and he says those words, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then, of course, later on, he says, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so the covenant and the kingship, once God makes the promise to David, those two are interwoven, and that's why when the old covenant falls, at the same time, the old kingship falls, and the house of David is smushed. In Isaiah's terms, it becomes like a tree that is cut down and is lying in the wood, and all that is left is a stump. And of course, you know what he says, a shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse. Some of our good Christmas carols talk about the root of Jesse. That's the stump of the tree. That's what it was. So you're Israel, you're going, all we got is a stump. By the way, that's fine for God, no problem. But Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, is not only the renewal of the kingship, but also the coming of a new covenant. That kingdom-covenant connection is an important one. Now, what Jeremiah promised, or God promised through Jeremiah, that the new covenant would do that the old covenant did not do, not fully anyway, begins with the forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And it turns out that the old covenant could not provide a final remedy of sin. Every day, a lamb would be slain at the temple prior to the temple being destroyed. And then they had the feast, the Day of Atonement, a bull, a goat. There's a scapegoat, and the high priest slits one of their throats, and he pours it in a basin, and he then lays his hands on the other goat. And that goat's called a scapegoat because it takes the sins far away, and then he brings the blood before God. You're like, that's really neat, but it doesn't actually atone for anyone's sins. And the writer of Hebrews makes the point that they were actually aware of that a human being's sins cannot be atoned by the blood of a goat or of a lamb. They were symbolic. Hebrews 10:1-4, for since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who've drawn near. The fact that they were repeated suggests that they weren't working. If you have to do it again, the last one didn't work. And that doesn't mean they weren't working in what they were designed to be, which was a picture. They were designed to be a type, an expectation that would be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, contained the shadows, but not the true form. A repetition of sacrifices that was a way of preaching the gospel, but did not actually remove the sins. You go, how did David's sins get forgiven? By Jesus. Well, how were they forgiven then? Well, it was faith in Christ in prospect. You know, when David, when Nathan tells David in 2 Samuel 12, your sins are forgiven, his sins were forgiven, but they were forgiven on the basis of the new covenant. By the way, that's why the writer of Hebrews says the old covenant's a shadow. A shadow is cast back. The new covenant is not cast forward. The reality is Christ. His shadow was what was cast back into the Old Testament. And so they had the hope of forgiveness in light of his coming. And moreover, that the writer of Hebrews says that those sacrifices did not cleanse the conscience. But the new covenant does cleanse the conscience. Jesus offered himself in the Holy Spirit. There's a spiritual quality to the forgiveness of our sins, our own hearts. Our sense of guilt is actually washed by the blood of Jesus. And so the new covenant offers forgiveness. And the thing we want to highlight about what Jesus accomplishes is the sufficiency of his death for our sins. This is the cup that is poured out for you as a new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. Christ's blood is the true blood of the covenant. All the other covenants, namely the old covenant particularly, was pointing forward to him. And by the way, this is why a Messiah-denying Judaism is not true religion in any way. We all want to be nice to Jewish people. I think there's good reasons for us to feel an affinity. As Paul argues in Romans 9, these are for the sake of the patriarchs. We don't forget who they were, but particularly for those involved with Messianic Judaism, there's a real. On the one hand, you know, we're not asking them to forget their ethnic Judaism. On the other hand, Judaism, real Judaism, is called Christianity now. That's what Christianity is. The shadow is fulfilled in the reality. And so a Christianity that wants to contain it in old covenant forms is a deficient Christianity in that respect. And certainly, it's been interesting with the horrible Hamas attack on Israel recently, and then all this crazy anti-Semitism that's just unleashed across America, and particularly dispensational Christians are making claims, that's God's people. Well, I think there's lots of reasons for us to be good allies to the nation state of Israel and to have a real affinity for Jewish people. A lot of reasons. I personally feel that way. They're not the covenant people. The covenant people are the Christians. True Israel is the church. That's why Paul, writing in Galatians, says, to the church, he says, even the Israel of God. And so we want to be nice about it. We want to be appreciative. There's a kind of a natural covenantal affection for them. There is no covenant life or blessing or claim outside of Jesus Christ. There's no forgiveness of sin apart from faith in the cross that Jesus of Nazareth bore. And so new covenant salvation is grounded in the final achievement of atonement and the value of Christ's blood. You know, this is why he says, I will remember your sins no more. And you go, I mean, how do you forget that? Even in our own relationships, I mean, we all know. Yeah, I forgive you, but I haven't forgotten. Often that means that in a positive sense, I do forgive you, but trust has to be earned. Nothing wrong with that. But God actually does forget our sins, in as much as he deals with them effectively once for all. When the debt has been paid, the ledger of guilt column reads zero. And so you have all this language, I have put your sins behind my back. I will, as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Yes, infinitely far. Absolutely far. And so in an absolute way, now as a Christian, you looked in faith to Jesus Christ, and the new covenant provides such a remedy for the guilt of your sin that you did. Now, as a father, God's still going to spank you. But as a judge, because he loves you, as a judge, you stand in the final judgment, and the justice of God got nothing to say other than justified. Actually, he does it. The justice of God has this to say, justified in Christ. The justice of God demands the approval of everyone who is in Jesus Christ, because not only have our sins been taken away, but his perfect righteousness has been imputed to us. A true remedy for sin in the new covenant. Now, that's a big deal, because if you imagine yourself living in the old covenant, and this is God's grace at the time, every Passover, your family brings a little lamb into the house, and you play with it, and you kill it, and you eat it after you've killed it. And then, you know, every day at the temple, I mean, I remember Robert Godfrey once said, I went and visited the Ark of the Covenant display. There's a tabernacle theme park somewhere in Florida. And he said it was amazing. It was a perfect replica, except there were no flies. And my feet didn't have that stickiness on the bottom of it because they'd been stepping in entrails. And he's like, you know, there was no gory guts pieces flowing down the side of the hill. He goes, because that's what the real tabernacle was like. And you're like going, that's kind of a bummer. There was a sense, even while there's a remedy, there's a sense of we still got this sin issue in prospect, because they did. But then the true Lamb of God comes. I love the thought of John the Baptist. He's got all these people gathered around him, and then Jesus of Nazareth comes walking by, and John the Baptist stops and says, "Behold." And here's the testimony of the old covenant. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so it's so much better to be a minister of the new covenant. The laundry bills alone are so much lower than an old covenant priest. It's just, but more importantly, we don't live in the new covenant under the prospect of the guilt of our sins. Our consciences have been washed clean of sin by the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't mean that we don't, you know, there's this kind of way of saying, oh, it's under the blood, no worries. No. If you commit some heinous sin, you may need to go to jail. That's Caesar. And you still got to say you're sorry. And there may be some things you got to do to rebuild trust. That's a different matter. But when it comes to our standing before God, and how we feel about God, the new covenant promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ is, I will remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far shall I take them from you. What a blessing in the new covenant that is. But secondly, there's also the inward transformation. And there's nothing wrong with saying it's such justification and sanctification. Categorically, yes. The old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone. In the new covenant, it's written on your heart. What's that talking about? Well, that's what Ezekiel was promising in Ezekiel 36. I will take, and notice the stone flesh imagery. I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. That the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is such that God changes us. A true believer has been changed in a way that embraces inwardly God's law. It's not that we stop being sinners, but the new nature now has the writing of the law upon its heart, and that's the direction that we're moving. Now, what was the problem of the old covenant? The problem with the old covenant was not that it was legalistic. It was not legalistic. It was the grace of God. Jeremiah 31, 32, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, I was their husband. Y'all, that's grace. Moses did not show up in Egypt with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and says, okay, when you do all 10 of these, we can talk about an Exodus. No, no, he delivered sinners by a redeemer, but he delivered them to the law. But it was an external administration of the law. Hebrews 8, 9, here's the problem. They did not continue in my covenant. And so the old covenant, existentially, did not provide the provision of the Holy Spirit for the inward change necessary to keep God's covenant. Romans 8, 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law is the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. Nothing wrong with the old covenant, but because of our sinfulness, we could not keep what God had given us. The great promise of the new covenant is the inward transformation of the Holy Spirit. And here's the great Ezekiel promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so this writing on the heart, taking away the old heart, is the inward work, the regenerating work, and the sanctifying work, as Calvin liked to put it, the vivifying work, the making alive work, of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing this means is there is no Christian who is not changed. True Christianity will always bear fruits. True Christianity will always, it's always going to be imperfect in this life because the old man, we're dragging along this corpse, which is my old way of thinking, my old desires, all that stuff. That's for sure. We know that. But there's a new man. I remember a young man came to me 25 years ago, maybe 30, and said, Pastor, I believe everything I believe. My Reformed theology is impeccable. I already knew this wasn't going to go in a good direction. And he goes, but I feel nothing and my life has not changed. I said, well, I'm just going off your self-description, but you're not saved. Oh, no, I believe everything I'm supposed to believe. I go, no, you don't. But more than that, that description is a statement that you are not in Christ. Because Christ and his kingdom and his covenant involves inward transformation. And he takes away the spiritual deadness. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1, we were dead in transgressions. Now, what can a dead man do? Nothing. Cannot respond to God's word, cannot bear fruit, cannot worship, a dead man. And so that's a picture of us spiritually. I think of there's a hospital in England that one of the original trustees was a great philosopher and scientist named Jeremy Bentham. And when he died in like 1860, he made provisions for his body to be mummified. And one of the provisions for them accepting the vast sum he left to them was at every board meeting, his corpse had to be dressed in a suit, seated at a chair, and brought out to the board meeting. And they still do it. And he's there. And they say, Jeremy Bentham, present. Okay. But not voting. He's not doing anything. He's dead. And that's what we were like spiritually. Now, I'm one of those people who was converted at age 30, and I remember what it was like to hear God's word before I was born again. It was just like, what? And then you're born again, and it's alive to you. Well, that's true. That's true for all of us. He writes it. He remedies the problem. We have the problem of the guilt of sin, but also the corruption of sin. And you and I, without the Holy Spirit, would be just like, we'd be like everybody else in Jerusalem. Bowing down to the astral god, worshiping Molech. We would not have the inward ability, and God says, but in the new covenant, Christ's coming, he pours out the Spirit. I was in Colombia, Peru recently, and I lectured 17 times in 5 days on three chapters of the book of Acts, chapters 1 to 3. And so I talked a lot about Pentecost because they've got Pentecostalism, and Pentecost is a really important thing. And there's a statement that Peter makes in Acts 2:33 that when Christ was exalted, he received the promise of the Spirit from the Father. And then he poured the Spirit out upon the church. I'm like, why did I never notice that verse before? That in some way, he's talking about the work of the Spirit, not the ontological Trinitarian stuff. No, he's saying that when Christ received, he gained the right to give the life of the Spirit to his people. The king conquered, the king was crowned, and the bounty of the king is the Holy Spirit. And he poured it out, and the result is inward transformation. The heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. He puts his Spirit, and he says, I will write my law upon your hearts. And Paul picks up on the same idea in 2 Corinthians 3. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stones, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, when Paul says to the church, you're like a letter from us, what does he mean? Well, your life, your testimony, your conduct is a demonstration of the gospel. And that is what is possible. That is now normative Christianity, is life in the Spirit. Now, one thing this means is that we want to devote ourselves to the things of the Spirit of God. Like what? Like the Word of God. When you open your Bible in the New Covenant, with the Holy Spirit having been poured out in your life, and there's all kinds of New Testament ways of picturing that. He's a seal. He's a deposit. He's the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. When you do that, it's not just you going through an intellectual exercise, and you experience this. God speaks to you, and there's power. It's the vine connected, the branch connecting to the vine. When you and I pray, when we gather for worship, when we receive the Lord's Supper, why is that not just mumbo jumbo? Because Christ has ascended on high. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he has poured his Spirit upon us. We should be praying for the Spirit, as Luke 11 says. We should be pursuing the things of the Spirit by the ordinary means of grace. And this means that we are able to keep the law of God. Romans 8:2-4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, the law being the old covenant, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me unpack that. When Christ came, he put the old man to death. That's where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have union in his death. The old life ended, the new life began. John Stott tells it this way. It's like your life is two books. And the first book to end, I died together with Christ. And the second book begins, I was raised up together with Christ, and now I live in him. And he says that it's as we walk not by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Are you able to sin? Well, yeah. We're all able to sin, and we do that by thinking in the flesh, by walking in the flesh, the normal sinful human impulses and resentments and ways of thinking. But when we are living by the Word of God and believing it and offering our lives to Christ, we lead a different life that he says is able to fulfill the law. Now, Paul's very clear. None of us do it perfectly, but we do it substantially. And so the new covenant people, the church, is this forgiven, Spirit-indwelt and empowered people who are living in a way that fulfills the law. We love to God and love to our neighbor. In fact, when I get a new Romans commentary, I always go to this verse, because there's some Reformed theologians who argue that this is only talking about the imputation of righteousness. When he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, they go, oh, that's justification. I'm like, no, it's not. We believe in justification, but we believe in sanctification too. One of the promises of the new covenant is the inward transformation of life. Now, isn't that exciting? I was talking to one of our elders Sunday, and he came up to me and he thanked me for the sermon. He said, I want you to know that under your ministry, I feel like I'm growing. And I said, isn't that great? I feel like I'm growing too. I praise the Lord that this is not it. I look back on the man I was 10 years ago, and in some respects, I'm a little embarrassed by who that man was. I look forward 10 years from now, looking back on the man I'm now, and going, there's life. We're not just stuck with ourselves. You think of how tired our world is, in part, because we're just stuck with ourselves. You're not stuck with yourself. I mean, you get to be yourself in Christ. But there's life. There's a transformation. In 2 Corinthians 3, it's like we're beholding him and we're being transformed by the Spirit into his likeness. What an exciting thing it is to be a Christian. And so when you're raising your children, when you're dealing with your being a married couple, one of my daughters, one of her close friends got married last weekend, and she said, she called Hannah and said, there was a man in my bed. I'm like, yep, and it's mostly bad news from here on out. I mean, except that we're growing. We learn to love. We learn to forgive. We learn to grow. We become more godly people. Oh, it's awfully exciting to be under the new covenant. What a great thing it is. And we are able to lead godly lives. You know, what a big thing that is, too, in our generation. You know, one thing we should not do today is say, we're better than the pagans around us. Well, it's not that hard. I mean, in many cases. We really need to be, we need to have a forward look. I long to be more like Jesus. I am going to be more like Jesus. I will tell you, in all of eternity, you will not be more righteous than you are right now, because yours is the perfect righteousness in Christ imputed to you through faith alone. But I have good news for you. You're going to be more godly. You're going to be more holy. You are going, I'm just quoting Jesus. You're going to shine like the brightness of the sun. And he's talking about the moral and spiritual excellence that the Lord is working in us. Inward transformation, to this end, that they would know me. This is what God wants. I want to know them. I want them to know me. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I think the right way to understand this is what was in the old covenant only true of the prophets is now true of every believer. I think of Moses in Numbers 11 when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 70 elders. And very zealous Joshua ran into some people who were not one of the 70s, and they were prophesying, and he tattled on them to Moses. And Moses said, I look forward to the day when all my people are prophets. Now, that is not a verse that says that you get to make special revelation. No, you don't. There is no more special revelation. It's all complete. It doesn't mean that women are to be ordained ministers. No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is we all know him. We all know his word. God speaks to us equally in a way. And I think it's hard for us, frankly, to existentialize what would it have been like to be a regular, Joe in the old covenant. Because almost everyone we meet, almost everyone, is an anointed one, a prophet, priest, or king. And I really, it's hard for us to know, what would it be like to not know God in that way, in the way that we do, as an old covenant saints? Well, we know that difference is there, but we will all have a personal relationship with God and knowledge of God that is analogous to that of the prophets. And so, when we were studying Jeremiah, Jeremiah was so moving, and when he prays to the Lord, and when he cries in his heart, and God hears his prayers, and God talks with him, do not expect God to audibly talk to you. If he wants to do it, who am I to say no? It's not likely at all. It's not what we are to expect. God will speak to you, though, by the written word. He will speak to you, and you will have the word of God. Your relationship in the new covenant is analogous to that. In fact, it's better. Jesus said John the Baptist is the greatest man who ever lived, but the least of those in the new covenant is greater than him. And he's not saying that you're a better Christian than John the Baptist was a Jew. He's saying that you're in a covenant position that is more privileged than that of John the Baptist. They shall all know me. Peter says, this is the Pentecost sermon. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, which is our era, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. Again, he's not talking about special revelation. There's an analogy with the dreams. He's just saying that what had been the experience of the prophets now becomes the experience of all his people were to know him. And what was true of only of the priests is true of us. Hebrews 10 talks about the holy place, how in the old covenant, the tabernacle, then the temple was partitioned off. And there's the court, and the regular people were in the court. In fact, the men were in the inner court. The women were in the outer court. Then there's the court of the Gentiles beyond that. So the outer court, people who just get to look in from the outside. And then you have the inner, the holy place. And only when they were on duty, the priests, and they got to be in the presence of God in terms of the menorah. They actually saw the menorah, the lampstand. They actually saw the showbread. They were actually in there. And then once a year, only one person only, the high priest, would go in before the Ark of the Covenant. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know, when Jesus tore the veil, the entire people of God lived the entirety of their life in the holy place. And not just one day of the year. We have communion with God. And in fact, when you get to the dimensions of the holy city in Revelation 22 are cube-shaped. The holy place was a cube. And what he's saying then is the whole cosmos will be like the Holy of Holies. And so back then you had this cube-shaped room. There's this veil, the Ark of the Covenant's in there, and God's light is in there. And one day a year, one guy, the high priest, goes in, and he spreads the blood. He experiences that. And the writer of Hebrews says, now the entire church dwells in the presence of God in a way more intimate and more marvelous than the high priest. And Revelation says, yes, but in the end, the entire cosmos will be the most holy place. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, and I think particularly about prayer, but also our worship, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. What a thing that is. And then what was only true of the kings is true of us all. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. By the way, you girls get to be sons, and we boys get to be brides, because part of the sonship is heirs and regal authority. And the whole church is gathered into Christ the King, and we partake. You know, when we read the Bible, when you sit down in your home and you say, you know, this is going to be a Christian home, children. We're going to obey the Bible. We're going to believe the gospel in this home. We're going to treat each other the way the Bible is. Christ is king of this church. That's you taking place in the regal authority of Jesus Christ. And God is your father in a way that was only true of the kings. And so the movement from the old covenant to the new covenant is that which was anticipated in the old covenant is accomplished in the new covenant. What was provisional, what was typical, what was symbolic, but didn't actually do it in the old covenant, is finished, it's completed, it's real in the new covenant. What the old covenant mediators could not do, the new covenant mediator can, because he's God's son. The covenant is in Christ, it's in his blood. The king, who's our king right now, is the son of God. He accomplishes what all the other mediators could not do. A new mediator. In Exodus 19, the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and he said, but the people cannot come up Mount Sinai. Remember, when they get to Mount Sinai, there's actually a fence put around it, because if you touch the mountain, you die. That's not really encouraging. Children, we're going to go to church today, but you have to stand in the parking lot, and if you touch the building, you're going to die. But there's one man who's going to go inside, and he's going to meet with God, and you're going, I mean, it could be better. And it is better. Now you get to Hebrews 12. You have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of living God, to the Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. In the Hebrews 12 picture of the mountain of God, the entire city is on the mountain. And the smoke is gone and the thunder's gone. And now it's angels in festal array, the city of the firstborn, the righteous made perfect. And they live on the city. And he wasn't talking about heaven. He was talking about the New Testament church. And so the eternal covenant aim of God is accomplished. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What does God want of you? He wants your heart. He wants you to know him. He wants to know you. He wants you to love him. He wants to love you. He wants you to serve him. He wants to serve you. He wants the perfect love relationship is what God, that's what God wants. That's what he offers ultimately. Nothing less than I will be your God and you will be my people. And that is where history is going. Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will dwell with his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Blessed are they who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may have the city by the gates. And so when we look at this covenant history, we see what a marvelous unity the whole Bible is. It's this covenantally governed and structured history, story, but it's a true one. And it's all leading for to that eternal glory when Jesus comes back. On the one hand, we therefore say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, because I can't wait for that. I can't wait to not be a sinner anymore. Aren't you tired of being the sinner you are and being perfect inwardly? And to be what I really was always meant to be, and in my best moments, I taste a little bit of it, and I want to be more that way. It's going to happen. But even now, we have so much. We are forgiven all of our sins. We have the inward transformation of the Holy Spirit, and God says, I am your God. You're my people. I know you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. We're to give ourselves to him. Father in heaven, we thank you for the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the marvelous way the whole Bible fits together. It fits together when your own son comes into this world and he's born of the virgin in the house of the line of David. And then one day he showed up in Galilee and he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And John the Baptist saw him beside the Jordan River and he said, behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we fast forward a little bit later and we see Jesus being spat upon and hated. The curses of the old covenant of Jerusalem and of the kingdom are being heaped onto him and he dies for our sins. But Father, when he rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven, he received from you the promise of the Holy Spirit and he poured the Spirit out upon us, his church. Now, Father, cause us as the children, the sons of the new covenant, to live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Why should we live the old life? Cause us to be people of your word and of prayer and of worship and of a hearts that are yielded unto you. And then we also pray, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come Lord soon. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.